is out of town, and Julie was to play piano this morning for us. And I want to thank Alan and Taylor Ann, who stepped in at the last minute. Julie's in at the hospital with a family friend who was taken there on Friday in pretty rough shape. And so we appreciate their last-minute service to lead us in worship. And if you thought that was a little rough around the edges, well, just thank them for being willing to do something that put them in that position. We very much thank them for that. There are many things going on in our church family in any given week, and I think it's been a very good thing to take some time in Sunday services to remind one another of some of the challenges that folks are facing in our congregation. We are not giving you, by any means, an exhaustive list of concerns, but we are highlighting some prayer needs that we can share with one another here on Sunday mornings and pray together for people. At times we also remember folks who are not a part of our church family, and so this morning we're going to pray for a fellow, I think I would pronounce his name Thales, is that right? Thales is a friend of Ron and Pat Allen, who has spent a number of days in hospital after what doctors think was a severe allergic reaction to medication, and was in ICU and in very critical condition. And we want to pray for Thales. He's out of ICU, and at the same time, though, it looks as though the experience that he went through likely has caused some damage that's still there, like some form of brain damage possibly. So there's still a level of real concern for Thales, and we're going to pray for him this morning. And then if I can invite you to also pray for the fellow I mentioned earlier, David. Julie and I went down to David's house on Friday after not being able to reach him for a couple of days, and found him lying on the floor through his mail slot. I thought we'd found him dead, actually, but he was still alive and responded to us as we called to him through the door, and we had the adventure of breaking into his townhouse with the fire department and taking him to Toronto East General Hospital, where he's been recovering, and a number of things had led to him being unconscious on his kitchen floor. Doctors are dealing with those things, and we want to pray for David Ogie this morning as well, if we can do that as a church family. David is, as many of you can relate to, David came to Canada in 73 from Nigeria. He has no family in the country, and so in a situation like this one, he's especially sort of isolated and somewhat in risk. No one can kind of stand up for him in the hospital as someone who's not from this country, and he's lived here for many years, but he doesn't have family here in Canada. Also, many members of our church family require our prayers, and we want to remember Francette, who's waiting for surgery, and Margie North, who's also waiting for surgery. We want to remember Ranji, who doesn't yet have her new date for her surgery, but got some good news, I think, this week that it can go ahead, and but Ranji's in a very long process of waiting, and appointments get set, and then things happen, so we want to pray for Ranji. For Noreen, who continues to undergo treatment for her cancer. For Catherine Samuels, who's not here this morning, and Catherine's had a difficult winter and spring with health concerns, and those of you who know Catherine also know that she's very involved in caring for her grandchildren, and many people rely on Catherine, so her life is full with the needs of the people around her, and we want to pray for her. Also for Dawn and Ruby Border. Dawn is not well at all, and Ruby's life is consumed with caring for him. Dick Robertson and Ricky's here this morning, and pray both for Dick and for Ricky, who has real ministry in his life and is kept very busy caring for her dad. We want to remember Joan Lovering, who for many months and even years now has not been able to regularly be with us on Sunday mornings. And we remember as well Rebecca and Joanne, her daughters, who care for her. We also want to remember Dave James and his extended family as well. Dave's brother Harold passed away a couple of weeks ago now, and we want to continue to pray for his widow, for the family. And so with all of those things on our minds this morning, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it's one of our great privileges to know, because of the witness of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we belong to you, that you are our Father, and that you invite us to treat you as a Father, to come to you with our concerns and needs. And so we want to celebrate that Jesus has made it possible for us to become your daughters and your sons. And prayer is one of the great privileges that we just thank you so much that we can turn to you in prayer and that we know you hear us. We lift up Thales to you this morning, Lord, and pray for healing in his life. We pray that you would give wisdom to doctors who are caring for him, and that all of the effects that are still lingering after a crisis would in fact, that he would be fully restored to health and strength. Lord, we pray that the name of Jesus would be lifted up and glorified in this situation. We want to pray for David Ogie this morning and pray as well for his full recovery after some very difficult days, probably on his own in his apartment, in his townhouse. And Lord, for doctors who are caring for him as well, Lord, we pray that the name of Jesus would be lifted up in his hospital room and as a testimony to your faithfulness. Lord, we pray for Francette, for Margie North, for Rangie, as all of these ladies wait for needed surgeries and are in a difficult position of enduring long periods of waiting. And Lord, we pray that you would minister to them in very evident way, in very evident ways as they wait. And Lord, that these surgeries and procedures would occur and would go well. Lord, we commit them to you for healing. We think as well of Noreen, who is soldiering on through a very long course of treatment for cancer. We ask, Lord, for healing in her body, for strength to persevere through the drug treatments that are so difficult for her to go through. And Lord, we of course pray for her healing. We thank you that she looks to you and that she tells everyone around her that she is looking to you in these times. And we pray for a strong and powerful witness to Lord Jesus in her situation. We remember as well Catherine Samuels and think of the ministry that she has, particularly in the life of her grandchildren, and Lord, how she endures and perseveres through her own weaknesses and illnesses. Lord, we pray that you would keep her strong, that you would give her the peace that comes from knowing that you are with her in all circumstances. We think as well of Dawn and Ruby Border. We pray, Father, that you would reveal yourself in a powerful way in their circumstances. We pray for particularly for Dawn, that physically you would minister to him, but spiritually as well, Lord, that you would open the eyes of his heart to see you in these circumstances and to recognize that you love him. We pray for Ruby. Please give her the strength that she needs to continue in a very difficult circumstance of caring for Dawn day after day. We want to pray as well for Dick Robertson and for Ricky. Lord, we, in a very similar way, ask that you would sustain them during this time. And we pray that you would bless them and encourage them, grant them joy and strength. Father, we pray especially for Ricky as she gives out so much of herself. We pray that you would meet her needs as well. We think of Joan Levering and her daughters, Rebecca and Joanne. And Father, at a time when Joan needs the care of her family and those who are around her in her apartment. Lord, we pray that you would be very close to her and show yourself to her. We think of the James family and Dave in particular, after the death now of his brother, and ask, Lord, that for Harold's widow and for all the whole family and Dave as well, Lord, that you would show yourself very clearly to them at this time and minister to them. Lord, we've come together as well to hear from you through your word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you that you speak to us. Even as these passages were written so many years ago in different cultural settings to people whose lives were so different from our own, we thank you, Lord, that this is living and active, that this is your word for us today. And we pray that you would apply it to our lives very clearly this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again this morning, I have marked Bibles for anyone who wants one. And I bet you Mike North would help me, and Dave James would probably help me too. So if somebody doesn't have a Bible this morning and would like to be able to look on, these have markers in them for 1 Corinthians 11, and that might be helpful for you to follow along. This passage is, it's probably not among the top 10 favorite passages for preachers to teach on a Sunday morning, and you're probably very quickly going to find out why. This is not an easy passage to deal with because it's hard to get a grasp of exactly what Paul is talking about in this passage, and it'll help you if you can look at what I'm reading to you this morning and follow along with the comments that I'm going to make about this rather difficult passage. Some things in the Bible are very straightforward, right? And often those passages that are most straightforward are also very challenging for us, because when Jesus tells us, for instance, to love our enemies, that's straightforward, but it's not easy. This passage is not straightforward. When we read it, we're going to have a challenge of figuring out what is Paul really talking about here. And so I've had an interesting week of reading a lot of different opinions about this passage. And what I can tell you is, if you don't like what I interpret this passage to say, then you can probably find some interpretation of this passage that you do prefer. Okay, so it's one of those passages where there are just many and many, many different points of view about it. But I want to read a number of verses to you here, basically verses 1 to 16, and then we'll get right into it to try to understand what Paul is speaking about to the Corinthians here. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings, just as I pass them on to you. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off, cut or shaved off, she should cover her head. You starting to realize why we don't read this as a worship reading regularly? Okay. A man ought not to cover his head, this is verse 7, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, for man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Some of you are just relishing that we're reading this passage this morning. It's just so much fun. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman, for as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, this is, as I said, a passage that is difficult for us to understand, and it has been used for many different purposes by different sort of branches or denominations or styles of church. When I was born, our family was a part of a brethren assembly, a small brethren assembly, which is just a kind of a style of Christian church. And in that church, women who gathered on Sunday mornings for services always made a special point of having their heads covered during the worship service. And in fact, if you came to a service in that particular little church and you were not prepared as a woman to have your head covered, they were prepared so that you could cover your head during the service. And that was because of this teaching from Paul in 1 Corinthians 11. There is no other place in the Bible where we get any kind of teaching about head coverings. But here in 1 Corinthians 11, it comes through. And so one way that we see even today Christians trying to apply the teaching of this passage is that there are churches where women will cover their heads during the service. In fact, backing up about 50 years or 60 years in the broad Western Christian church, it was very common for women to wear a hat on Sunday morning to church. On Sunday mornings here at Bridletown, only Noreen Oliver wears a hat. And she's not wearing it because of 1 Corinthians 11. She just likes hats. But it was very normal in churches in the 1950s and 60s, someone help me here, into the 70s maybe, starting to sort of fade off in the 70s, women would wear hats to church on Sunday morning. In fact, they didn't just wear hats. Some women wore some really good hats, which interestingly was starting to transgress, I think, perhaps the principle that is in view here when Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. So, challenging passage. Churches as recently as the 1970s in North America have applied this passage with a pretty on-the-face-of-it teaching. Women should have their heads covered in church. Is that what Paul is teaching here? Well, certainly it comes through very clearly that for the Corinthians, he's teaching that at least some women during the worship service have to have their heads covered. Which women have to have their heads covered? So let's have a look here at what Paul is saying. So I'm going to go back and read some verses. First of all, he kind of, it's interesting. He says he's praising them for following his instructions. Everything that follows, actually, they're not following his instructions. So I think he's trying to be sort of generous. He's referring to some ways in which this church that is, as we've seen for weeks now, quite dysfunctional, full of all kinds of problems. He's trying to say, well, I praise you for the things that you are following, the teachings that you are putting into practice. That's verse 2. And then he starts with this interesting principle. He says, now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, right away, we don't know what Paul is talking about. He's referring to a theological principle, but this gets interpreted many different ways. The Greek word here is not dissimilar to our own use of the word head in English. The primary way that this word is used in the New Testament, kephale, is for your head. But then it's used in sort of metaphorical senses, right? And one way that you can use this word head in Greek is to refer to the chief, the authority. When the Bible says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, it's actually literally has become the chief cornerstone. And the word is the head cornerstone, the headstone. And we know that likely the image that is being referred to there is the what some people call the keystone of an arch. That stone that holds the whole structure of an arch together is that headstone at the top. And so many times the New Testament refers to that prophecy about Jesus, that he would be rejected, but actually by God he is being made Lord of all. He's being made the headstone. And so that's more than just the stone at the top. It's also the idea of being the authority. And so we talk about the head of a company, right? Or the head of an organization. And so that's a way in which this Greek word can be used. Interestingly, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek in a work that we call the Septuagint, the translators had to decide what word would they use to refer to a ruler or a chief or an authority in Greek. And there was a Hebrew word that they could have translated as head many, many times. They had about 180 times where they had to translate this Hebrew word into Greek to refer to the head or the chief of something. Only 12 times in all of the Old Testament, when they were translating it from Hebrew into Greek, did they choose to use the Greek word here to refer to a ruler or a chief or an authority. Are you following me there? About 180 times they could have translated that way. Only 12 did they do so. And about half of those, 6 of those 12, they needed to use the word kephale, or head, in Greek to do this, because it was a comparison between the head and the tail, or that kind of thing. So they had to preserve that metaphor. Do you follow? So this is not a very... The use of the word head, this Greek word for head, as an authority, is not common in Greek, okay? There's very little New Testament use of this word that way. As I said, many times the Old Testament prophecy about Jesus is repeated, and so that accounts for maybe about 10 occurrences in the New Testament of that use of the word. But apart from that, it's not all that common. We'll look at maybe a couple if we have time this morning, where in the New Testament that word kephale is used for head in the sense of authority. In the Old Testament, translating it into Greek, about 180 times where they could have used it, they only used it 12 times, and 6 of those it was necessary to use that word for the purposes of a metaphor. Are you following me? Okay. It's kind of, I feel like I'm teaching a class here, and I want to do this because I think you might be a bit surprised by the conclusions that I've come to about what Paul is teaching here. So I want to just let you know that it's not something that I sort of came up with this morning, okay? I've tried to think these things through and do some careful study. Okay, so what's another way that we can use the word head in English? Head of my body, head of an organization. What's another? Can anyone think of another way that we use the word head? Pardon me? Head of a pin, okay, the top of something, sure, yeah. Well, we also speak about the phrase headwaters, right? The source of something. And this is certainly a use of this word in Greek, that there's a source of something. There's the head of something. And it's, I think there's, in this particular case, it's quite likely that that's the sense of the word that Paul is using. And I'll show you why in a little while. But let's just substitute that word for starters and notice how different this passage from the very beginning starts to sound if we imagine that Paul intends to use the word head to mean source or beginning of, okay? I want you to realize, verse 3, I want you to realize that the source of every man is Christ, and the source of the woman is man, and the source of Christ is God. You might say, well, how do you know that that's the sense in which Paul intends to use this word? Well, that use of the word in verse 3 is a reference to creation. Okay? Christ has created man, humanity. God, the Bible affirms Christ, Paul does certainly in Colossians, that Christ is the creator of all. And so the creator of man is Christ. Also, for Christians, if anyone is in Christ, he is, this is from 2 Corinthians 5, he is a new creation. So in the sense of the first creation of all things, Paul says Christ is the one who has created all things. And then in the Christian sense of the word, we become new creations in Christ. The source of every man is Christ. And the source of, this is important, the woman, it's not just the source of women, is men. The language here is very clear, and not every English translation of the Bible makes this clear. But the source of the woman is man. Now what's that referring to in terms of a creation sense? Where did Eve come from? She was taken out of Adam. The source of Eve is Adam. And the head of Christ is God. Now, the source of Christ is God. Christ comes from God. He is sent into the world by his Father. Now, we know that Paul argues that Christ is equal to God. He calls him the exact representation of his being. There are ways, for sure, in which Jesus is obedient to his Father, and in that way, willing to be under the authority of his Father. And so, that's where many Bible commentators go here, that this is talking about authority. But you can see that if Paul does have creation in mind, that this would be a natural way for him to talk. That Christ is the creator of all. He's the source. He's our source for new life. And that the woman, was taken out of man. Now he goes on, and this is sort of the practical point that he's making. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And right away we have another problem. Why would that dishonor Christ? Okay, again, if we say the head of every man is Christ, why would it dishonor Christ for a man to pray with his head covered or to prophesy with his head covered? And here's the answer. We don't know why Paul immediately says that would dishonor Christ. There's a way in which Paul's thinking on this topic, the logic or the cultural understanding of that, is left for us to really, we have to guess at it. But But one possibility could certainly be that it would suggest, in the Jewish sense of the word, or in the Jewish worship, it wasn't uncommon for men to cover their heads. There's a bit of a challenge there because the regular practice of men covering their heads to read from the scriptures in worship isn't really established until sometime later. But it could be that even during Paul's time, men would cover their heads in order to read from the scripture. And the significance of that is that we're not worthy. We're ashamed, or we're somehow, we need to be covered to be in the presence of God. Make sense? You get the idea of that? And so men would cover their heads. And so Paul is saying, Christ has made it possible for us to become the children of God, to have an intimate relationship with God. Let's not dishonor the cross where Christ has removed our shame by covering our heads when we pray or prophesy. I think that's a pretty good theory about what Paul could have meant here when he says in verse 4, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. Not literal, right? Because verse 3 says he's talking about Christ. It would dishonor Christ. Are you with me so far? Let's not dishonor Christ, who died on the cross so that our shame could be removed, by covering our heads, men, when we get up to pray and to prophesy. Well, by that logic, it would make total sense that women too shouldn't cover their heads. Did Christ die only for the male members of the church to remove their shame and to make it possible for men to have an intimate relationship with God? No. Thanks, Ryan. No. Christ died for men and women so that God could have an intimate relationship with all of us. But Paul goes on to say in verse 5, notice this, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, Paul's already said, based on creation, Christ created man. And remember the story, how it goes. Man was created from the dust of the ground. The source of man is God. He just created Adam out of dust. But the source of Eve was Adam, the man. Okay? And so he is her husband, the man, Adam, her head, her source. Okay? And so when Paul says in verse 5 that if a woman prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head. Which head is Paul referring to? Her husband, likely. Or at least that it's a dishonoring of men. Okay? Now, it's a much more significant thing to dishonor Christ. But Paul is saying, women, don't dishonor your husbands or don't dishonor men in the congregation by failing to cover your head. Now, let's back this up a little bit. There's no doubt that Paul argues that because of Jesus, many of the practices of the Jewish religion from which there would be new followers of Jesus, that many of those practices don't need to be followed anymore, right? We're familiar with that. Paul's saying, don't let people judge you about keeping the festivals or eating the proper kind of food. He says things like circumcision no longer needs to be practiced to mark you as the children of God. So in general, Paul is very clear that these Jewish practices don't need to be in place in order for people to be Christians, to be followers of Jesus. And so in general, Paul would be in favor, if the practice in Jewish worship was for men to cover their heads when they read from the scriptures in order to show their humility and their sense of being unworthy to be in God's presence, if that was the practice, then Paul would be in favor of Christians removing that symbol of not feeling worthy and showing that they felt that Jesus had given them freedom now in God's presence. Okay? Does that make sense? And so men and women both in this city of Corinth are saying, that's great. God has removed our shame at the cross through Christ. And so when we get up, and notice, this is about leadership in worship. When men get up and pray in the church or prophesy in the church, they're not covering their heads because they're showing that Jesus has removed their shame. They don't want to dishonor the work of Christ at the cross by continuing to behave like they're feeling uncertain in God's presence. Do you follow? And women are saying, oh, I love that. That's great. I think that's terrific. Jesus has removed my shame at the cross too. And so when women get up in the church to lead, this is what's going on. They are leading in prayer and prophecy. Now, someone might say, well, how do you know that? You cannot prophesy without a group to listen to you. You might be able to pray on your own, but there is no way that a woman could prophesy in the church in Corinth without being in a leadership position where she is speaking and the rest are listening to her, okay? You don't need to imagine that their services were like ours with a pulpit and a stage and all those kinds of things that would put, but she is exercising a role of everybody listen to me. I have a word from the Lord for you. Now Paul could have easily, he could have easily said, I have a solution. Yes, Christ has removed, actually I don't want to go there too soon. Hold on. So my argument would be, and I'll fight with you tooth and nail on this, women were getting up to lead in the church in Corinth through prayer and through prophecy. And Paul says, yes, Christ has removed our shame, and I recognize that argument, but women, if you get up with your heads uncovered in front of the church, you're going to be dishonoring your husband. Or maybe you're going to be dishonoring men in general in the church. Now, why would that be? Well, one thing that has been argued broadly about this passage is that the dress of prostitutes is part of what is influencing Paul's teaching here. Paul says, every woman who, this is verse 5, who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. And many commentators believe that a shaved head identified a woman as a prostitute in Corinth when Paul wrote this letter. One thing that we do know quite confidently is that it was normal for women to cover their heads in public as a sign of being a woman who was, I guess, honorable. And I mean, it's not too difficult, is it, for us to understand that this is first century Middle Eastern culture. Hold on a second. Do we know any people who come from the Middle East to Canada in 2012? Yeah, I think we know some people who do that. Do we know women in our city who would not go in public with their heads without covering their heads? Yes, we do. And they're practicing a cultural value when they do that. They're showing themselves to be respectable women. And we know that in families, Muslim families from other cultures, when daughters decide that they don't want to cover their heads anymore, this can be a scandal in the family. And we have an insight, therefore, into the type of cultural environment that Paul is writing in the first century. It was just logical on a social level that it was not okay to go around with your head, with failing to cover your head. One thing that we have to sort of get a handle on this culture from so long ago are statues of women from this period of time that still exists. And generally, statues of women from the first century depict women with their heads covered. Okay? So if that's the cultural environment, and I think we can be quite confident that it is, then Paul's argument goes like this, and let's back it up. Christ has removed our shame at the cross. Yes, he's made it possible for us to stand with confidence in his presence. And so men in the congregation, it would be a dishonor to the cross of Christ if you stood in front of the congregation to pray or to prophesy and covered your head in that Jewish sense of looking like you're ashamed in God's presence. Jesus has removed your shame at the cross. Don't shame him by continuing to cover your head. But women, I need to ask for your special cooperation. And this is, I'm sort of imagining how Paul's, in the sense in which Paul's writing. First of all, I want you to participate in the worship of your church in Corinth. I want you to pray in church just like men do. I want you to prophesy in church just like men do. Okay? Recognize again, the type of preaching that I'm doing now from a bound Bible is not the form of worship in the first century, correct? The primary form of leadership in the church is to prophesy, is to bring a word from the Lord to the congregation. I don't mean necessarily some prediction about the future. It could be a word of exhortation. It could be a word of correction, right? It could be a form of instruction. And so Paul's saying, when both women and men do this, women, I need to ask that although you're trying to show that you too have had your shame removed at the cross and you're not covering your heads in worship, this is a scandal to men in your congregation. You're shaming your husbands. Unfortunately, when you do that in front of the church, you look like a prostitute to people. Can you follow? Again, we have to get inside the head of a whole different culture to fully understand this, but I think we have the advantage of understanding that among conservative Muslims, even now, it is a huge scandal. And Paul's saying, guys, it's just too much of a scandal. You shame your husbands when you do this. Okay, let's go on. He goes in verse 6, if a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or cut or shaved off, then she should cover her head. He's saying, if you're going to do something that brazen, if you're going to do something that scandalous in church, that you're going to uncover your head, then why don't you go the whole way, right? And just shave your head totally. But you would never do that, Paul's saying. Of course you'd never do that. You know that that's shameful. You'd never want to appear that way in front of people. Okay, and Paul's speaking again culturally. I'm not saying that in general, short hair on women is a disgrace. That would just be a total misapplication of this passage. Paul is saying to his audience, to his readers, you know, because of your culture, that it would be a shameful thing for a woman to have short hair or to shave her head. And if that's the case, then please, for the sake of your husbands, for the sake of men in the congregation, cover your head. You're drawing too much attention to yourself by asserting your freedom in Christ in this particular way. It's just too much of a cultural scandal. And Paul, interestingly, this is the thing that I stopped myself from saying earlier. Paul could have solved this cultural scandal another way. Paul could have said, okay, right, uncovered heads shows that Jesus has removed our shame. Well, unfortunately then, it's obvious, only men can pray and prophesy in church. We know that women can't uncover their heads. That's a cultural thing. That's way too shameful. Correct? So it just makes sense. only men can lead in church, because the dominant culture makes it obvious that women can't uncover their heads, and if women aren't able to uncover their heads without bringing a scandal, and we should uncover our heads to show that we're not ashamed before God, then unfortunately women are just going to have to listen while the men do all the leading. And Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't solve the problem that way. He says, no, women, I want you to pray. I want you to prophesy. I want you to lead in that way in the church. But when you do, don't draw unnecessary attention to yourself by uncovering your heads the way that men do. Okay? And so basically, I think this passage breaks down as Paul giving them guidance about a cultural accommodation. And his argument, his theological argument, is from creation. He basically says there's an order to things. And he kind of comes back to creation this way, in verse 7. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. One sense in which men, and in fact, in Genesis, where it speaks about men being the image of God, it actually is referring to men and women together being the image of God. But the sense in which we are made in God's image, that we are His glory in creation, in part, is that we are made for an intimate relationship with Him. Yes? God cannot have an intimate relationship with a lion, right? In the sense in which He can have an intimate relationship with us. A lion is an incredible creature, but we are made in God's image. We are made for an intimate relationship with Him. And Paul refers to that, and refers to the fact that Adam was made for a relationship with God, right? And you remember how the order of things goes, and this is what Paul's already referred to. Adam was made for that intimate relationship with God. Now, he goes on to say, but the woman is the glory of man. Now, if part of being the glory and image of God is that we are made for an intimate relationship with Him, go back to the story of creation. Adam was made for an intimate relationship with God. Why was Eve created? Because there was no one found suitable for Adam. Adam could not have an intimate relationship with any other thing that God had created, right? No one was found suitable for him. No one was found who could be his helper. And again, I want to just make a little side note. Helper is not a derogatory term in the Bible. God is referred to as our helper, okay, in Hebrew. So when it said that Eve was created to be Adam's helper, it's not like Eve was created to do all the jobs that Adam couldn't be bothered doing, okay? Not like junior assistant. It's the idea that Adam couldn't get along on his own. God said, it is not good for Adam to be alone. He needs a partner. He needs a helper who's suitable to him. This guy is not going to make it on his own. He needs some help, okay? So let's just elevate a little bit the value of Eve as she's created in that account. But she's created as the glory of man. She's created to be in an intimate relationship with him. You've heard the joke probably before that when Adam saw Eve, he said, her name shall be called woman. Her name shall be called, whoa, man, right? She was the glory of man. She is the fairer of the sexes, right? She is the most beautiful of God's creations, made for an intimate relationship with Adam. So, a man, let's go back. Paul's basically making the same argument again, but he says it this way. A man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God. He's made for an intimate relationship with God. Again, going back to the principle from before. Christ has removed your shame. Don't shame Christ by behaving like you need to be tentative in God's presence. You're the image and glory of God. You're meant for an intimate relationship with Him. That's why He made you. Remove that head covering and celebrate the way in which you can have that intimate connection with Christ. He says, but the woman is the glory of man. She's made for an intimate relationship with man. And again, Paul's purpose here is not to refer to women in general, that women are not completed unless they're in a marriage or something like that. He's referring specifically to Eve. Okay? She was created for that glorious relationship with man that was impossible before God came to Adam's rescue and made her for him. Man, verse 8, man did not come from woman, but woman for man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now here's a verse that's been misquoted a lot. Woman was created for man, you know, get me my paper, whatever, you know. You were created for me. I get to tell you what to do. I'm the one in charge around here. Again, I don't think that's the sense of it at all. Another way in which we could translate that verse into English would be, neither was man created because of woman, but woman because of man, which would point more to the need that Adam had for a helper who would be suitable to him. Not that she's at his beck and call, but that he's not completed. It, as God says in creation, which is what Paul's referring to, are the creation accounts from Genesis, God says it is not good. Eve needs to be created because of Adam's needs. For this reason, and because of the angels, which I won't even try to go there. We don't know what Paul means by that. But let's stick with the part of the argument that we can discern. For this reason, the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Now, this might... I've already taken way too much time. This is going to be difficult. I think what Paul is trying to do here is he's trying to redeem the significance of a woman wearing a covering on her head. He's saying, don't think of it as a shameful thing. I want you to think of it as a sign of authority. Now again, if this were meant to say that by wearing a head covering, she shows that she is under the authority of her husband, if that's what Paul meant, which is what many people believe this passage means, why wouldn't Paul have written, for this reason, the woman ought to have a sign of submission on her head? Doesn't that follow more? I suppose you could say that by wearing a head covering, that's the sign that she sort of belongs to her husband. That could be the sense. I think that what Paul is saying here is, think about your head coverings in another way. Man was made for an intimate relationship with God. Women, remember, Adam couldn't get along without Eve. She is his glory. You were created to as the pinnacle of God's creation. You were, and so when you wear your head covering, wear it as a sign of authority. Wear it as a sign that God wants you to be involved in the leadership of your congregation. He wants you to speak words of prophecy in your church. Don't wear it as a mark of shame. Wear it as a sign of authority. Again, not a particularly easy passage or verse to understand, but I want to offer that to you as an alternate interpretation to the one that perhaps you're familiar with if you've ever thought about or read anything about this passage in the past. Oh boy, we're running out of time, and this is what happens with a difficult passage. The reason that I would say, part of the reason why I would say that he's telling them, wear this head covering as a sign of your authority. Don't think of it as a sign of shame, but wear it as a sign of your authority is what Paul says next. He's built women up. He said, yes, Adam was made for an intimate relationship with God, but let's not forget that Eve was created because Adam had needs that needed to be fulfilled. He needed a helper who was suitable to him. I want you to feel dignified, women, Paul would be saying then. I want you to feel proud of the fact that you have a necessary and glorious role in God's creation. And I want you to think, when you cover your heads in front of the church, think of it as a sign of authority. The Queen of England does not wear a crown to show that she is submitting to anybody. She wears a crown to show that she has authority. Correct? Now, I know I'm taking mixing cultural metaphors together there a little bit, but that's the sense in which I think we can read what Paul's saying here. Wear your head covering as a sign of authority. But then he doesn't want to go too far. And so he says, in the Lord, however, women are not independent of man. I'm not trying to say that you know, I don't want to give you a head trip, Paul would then be saying. Don't forget, you're mutually dependent on each other. Women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman. But everything comes from God. Judge for yourselves. And then he goes back to the culture. He just says, doesn't common sense tell you that if you uncover your head, it's just not right? Now again, this is Paul appealing to their cultural understanding. It doesn't mean in an absolute sense, I believe, at all, that Paul is saying all women in all cultures at all times must cover their heads in order to pray or prophesy. Obviously, if we believe that as a church, we'd look a little different this morning. Okay, but I want to affirm and encourage you that this is an argument about cultural accommodation of women in order to not scandalize the males in their congregation by uncovering their heads. And it's not a scandal to me. I don't think it's a scandal to any man here. It's not a scandal in our culture at all for women to have uncovered heads, for women to have short hair. None of those things are scandalous for us. And so that part of the teaching is not the principle that we derive here. Let me just wrap it up real quick. And we didn't get to everything there, but you can have some sympathy for me. Most pastors just wouldn't preach this passage at all. So give me points for trying. Basically, here's a congregation set free into an intimate relationship with God as their Father through the work of Christ at the cross. And they're celebrating that by leaving behind any practice of covering their heads in order to pray or prophesy in church. Although Jewish people may well have been doing that, these people are removing that covering and saying, we want to give glory to Jesus, who's allowed us to stand unashamed in the presence of God because of what he's done for us at the cross. But as women say, yay, that's awesome, and start to do that in the church, it's a scandal because of their culture. When they remove their heads and stand in front of the church to pray or to prophesy, bringing words of exhortation and correction and direction to the church, people aren't concentrating on what they're saying. They're concentrating on the way that that woman appears in front of them in church. It would be like a woman coming to read scripture or preach in this congregation dressed in a way that we think makes her look like a prostitute. What would you be thinking about? Oh, she's made a very excellent point there. That's a good one. Oh, I like that. I better write that down. Or you'd be saying, why did she come to church dressed like that? Look at the cut of her clothes. You know, that's all you'd be thinking about. And Paul's saying, women, when you get up and you remove your head coverings, I know you're trying to say that you've had your shame removed by Jesus at the cross, but the thing is, it's too scandalous. It's way too much of a distraction. So please, when you lead in your congregation, when you pray, when you prophesy, Paul has no problem with that. But he says, I want you to cover your heads. Why? So that the glory goes to Jesus. And that's why the big idea of this passage, and the one that we'll look at next week, is that for Paul, worship must be inclusive, but it must focus on Jesus. Paul goes to lengths here to say, women should participate in worship in your church. They should participate leading, as leaders in the church, in that worship. But they should not do so in a way that is such a distraction to others. Let the focus be on Christ. Let the focus be on God. And as you perhaps take the time to read the following portion of this chapter, you'll see that in terms of communion, this is Paul's concern as well. Your communion is not inclusive enough, and also your communion is dishonoring Jesus. And so Paul would say, make sure it's inclusive, but make sure that the honor and glory goes to Jesus. And that's a principle that we can bring into our lives. So, thanks for sticking with me through that. Have some fun studying this passage on your own. You could make it your life's work from now on to read everything that's written about this passage. I fully disclosed at the beginning, there are many, many different ways that people interpret this passage. And so if you don't like my interpretation, you can probably find one that is different. But I have tried to work quite hard here to give you an interpretation that I think is as clear and makes good sense of the passage as I can. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for helping us to get through this difficult passage together. Thank you for your word. Thank you that we can see here that in the early days of the church, there was a great desire to include believers, both men and women, in worship. Lord, I pray that our church would be more and more like that, where we would be inclusive. And Lord, we know that generally in this church, things lean towards men doing a lot of the public leading. And it seems very clear from this passage that women were involved in public leadership and worship. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to apply that. But even more than that, Lord, we pray that you would help us to have worship here that is focused and glorifying to Jesus. And Lord, that you would help us to work through our cultural preferences and biases and the things that are hot buttons for us in such a way that we honor and respect one another's needs so that Jesus can be the focus of our worship and not anyone asserting themselves in a way that is offensive or distracting to others. So Lord, help us to strike that good balance. Give us wisdom and grace, and make Jesus be honored and glorified. Amen.